Charles Wesley could never have imagined when he wrote that hymn, which he considered to be the Pentecost hymn, which was also the hymn that celebrated the essence of what Methodism was about. Wesley had said that God raised up the people called Methodists. That's a generic term to refer to all of those of us in the Wesleyan tradition. Is it loud enough? Can you hear me okay? Needs to be up louder. How about that? Is that better? I've got a booming voice anyway, so thank you. That hymn was intended to be a hymn representing the essence of what Methodism, generic term for all of those of us in the Wesleyan tradition, that God had raised up the people called Methodists to spread scriptural holiness across the land. In this psalm, love divine was at the very essence of the theology of Methodism. Charles Wesley, John Wesley, could never have imagined that this hymn would have been sung and witnessed by multiplied millions of people about 3 years ago. When was it when William and Kate were married in Westminster Abbey and in London? The great royal occasion. This hymn was sung. Here Charles and Wesley, Charles and John were considered on the margins of the Church of England at best. In fact, John had at one point had even been forbidden to preach in the churches of the Church of England. And now the message of holiness is being sounded forth from that great cathedral at the wedding of William and Kate. Love divine, all loves excelling. Today I want to pick up on the same thing that we were talking about last time, on the spirit of holiness. Today is entitled The Spirit of Love. And the focus is on the verse in verse 30 of chapter 15 of Romans. I appeal to you by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. I want to talk to you on the Spirit of Love, the Holy Spirit of Love, who indeed is the essence of what Charles Wesley was writing about in terms of the love divine. No human motion is more powerful than love. No human need is so great as the need to be loved. No bond with a human being is so powerful and so strong as the bond of love. And no human pain is so intense as the pain of love. No trait is more characteristic of the people than their capacity to love. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:2, without it we are nothing. Absolutely nothing. My first point, love makes us real persons. Most people would agree with this. But most of us don't ever stop to ask, but what is love? We assume we know what it is. And in spite of our appetite for love, we act as if really everything else is more important. We seem to be much more obsessed with success, with romance, with prestige, with entertainment, with money, with drugs, with power. These obsessions only reveal to us that about our confusion over the meaning of love. We want love, but we seek everything else. You know the name Freud. He advised people to be picky about whom they love. He assumed that most people don't have a sufficient amount of energy to be loving toward everyone. He assumed that with our short supply of love, we have to be very careful about dishing it out to anybody else. Now, some of his followers, like Eric Fromm, disagreed with that. And of course, Jesus would have disagreed with it. But many of these psychologists agree that few people ever achieve a genuine capacity for loving. What is love? Certainly, it's more than good effort, more than a pleasant emotion, more than knowledge. Love is the likeness of God in our hearts. It is the essence of real persons to love. And love that is not graced and enriched by the love of Christ is to some extent counterfeit. Nothing matters except as we have the love of Christ and the love of the Spirit in our heart. Most popular opinions assume that love is sentimental, it's romantic, it's being sexually responsible. The typical lyrics on the popular music charts contain endless references to the need for love and its fulfillment as a reason for existence. Physical love is portrayed as an instant fix to all of our problems. You remember the song of Whitney Houston, who, of course, experienced a tragic death this past year. I love to hear her sing, by the way. Her popular song, "How Will I Know That He Really Loves Me?" The answer is, we know because of a feeling, and I will know because of a feeling, that we fall in love every time we see each other. Feelings of romance, sentiment, and physical closeness, however, only the apparent meaning and proof of love. Paul tells us that love is really a choice. Yes, it's a feeling, and it's also a knowledge. In Philippians 2, 1 to 2, Paul writes, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full in full accord and of one mind." Love is a choice. We're invited to share in the same love. Love is an affection. It's a feeling of sympathy. It's a motivation. Love is knowing others and the intimacy of their mind and oneness with them in spirit. More importantly, love is a participation in the Spirit that truly makes us loving persons. Whether we're talking about the sentimental love of sex and romance, a special love that we have for our children, the love of family members for each other, the love of our friends, or these are all really expressions in some degree of divine love. Whatever human relationships we enjoy is enriched by the love of the Holy Spirit, who genuinely makes us feel one with God and one with each other. For the Spirit forms our very capacity to love. One of the most inhibiting emotions which reduces the feeling of love is guilt. A person who has felt the loving acceptance of our Heavenly Father and has been empowered by the Holy Spirit to be real in their inner being as a person who can enjoy the privileges of love. God's unconditional acceptance of us and the assurance of His love branded onto our feelings through the Spirit frees us from the crippling effects of guilt. This freedom comes to us as a gift. It is not something that can be earned. We only have to accept it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us in Romans 8:1. When we are paralyzed because of guilt and cannot love freely, we can repeat this verse over and over again until its truth is released within us and we are freed from the guilt of condemnation. Love makes us real persons, not phony, not guilt-ridden, but free. But love is also our capacity for transcendence. We don't develop normally as persons if we put distance between ourselves and others. Love is our capacity to reach beyond, to transcend ourselves, to penetrate into the lives of others and embrace them as part of our own being. Love gives depth to us because we're more than just individuals. Through love, we transcend the immediate moment of our own feelings and thought, and we enter sympathetically into the hearts and minds of our friends and family. And we can share the pictures of our mind and feeling of our hearts with others, and they in turn can open up the galleries of their lives to us because of love. God's self-revelation to Abraham revealed for the first time in human history the real meaning of the personal. An important implication of this discovery of the personal was the feeling that Abraham stood over against and separate from God. He stood alone. He was an I over against a thou. And a byproduct of Abraham's acquaintance with the distinctive personality of God as a thou was awareness of himself as an I. With this awareness came a feeling of his own spiritual transcendence and moral responsibility. Even Eric Fromm and other psychologists talk about it was this experience of the Old Testament, awareness of an I over against a thou, that opened up this whole idea of transcendence. And we today became aware of the meaning of the personal. Primitive religions don't have an understanding of this distinctive personality of the self that we are. They consider themselves to be merged with nature. The distinction between ourselves and nature is not made in primitive religions. It is really only within the context of the Judeo-Christian tradition that the concept of the person ever emerged. And if I had time, I'd give you a lecture on how in the 3rd and 4th centuries, with the discussion over Jesus, how are we to relate to Jesus as one who is both human and divine? And the early church fathers chose this word person. Up to that point, the word person in Greek simply meant standing over against something or confronting something. A building or institution or anything could be a person. It became uniquely related to human life because it was a word that was chosen by the early church fathers to speak of how Jesus confronted both God and human life. He was both God and man, and it's out of the Christian theological reflection over the meaning of personhood that today the word person is used uniquely in reference to human life. A third point, love is developed through interpersonal relationships. We do not become loving through a mere act of our own individual will and pleasant emotions, or simply by getting to know pieces of information about other people. We do not develop a loving disposition simply through reading books on how to love. Love is a quality which develops from healthful and meaningful interpersonal relationships. So our model for becoming loving persons is not an abstract principle. It is not an aesthetic or pantheistic union with some sort of universe that's faceless. Many people talk about the personal very impersonally. But love is not merely an idea or a goal which can simply be achieved through self-help techniques. Our model of love is the Holy Trinity. Beloved, John writes, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God, and he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. John shows that we come to know God the Father through the revelation of his Son by means of the Holy Spirit. And to say that God is love is not simply saying that God is loving. God is love because God is three persons. One God, one essence, and three persons. If God were merely one, he would be static and boring and uninteresting to himself. Indeed, he would be lonely. To be a person carries with it the meaning of interpersonal, carries with the idea of community. It means the capacity to have empathy and affection for others. No one can truly be a person if he or she lives in isolation from other persons. We are personal because we are social. God would not be the truly supreme personal being if he were just simply one person. He would be insensitive. He would be autocratic. He would be harsh with no affections. This is really what I think the God of Islam is all law and will, but not a God who is truly loving, because the God of Islam is not Trinitarian. We must be careful not to imply by this that God is a neurotic with three separate personalities. He is not three independent centers of consciousness. He doesn't appear under the guise of three different people. He's not three gods. He is one God. But he's like a triangle, which has three sides, but one object. And the Father is Father because of his relationship with the Son. And the Son is the Son because of his relationship with the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the personal unity of the Father and the Son. So God is interpersonal. And the bonding quality of the relationship with God is love. And that's precisely why Wesley emphasized that the essence of God is holy love. And he is the model of the type of persons that we are supposed to be. The Holy Spirit is sort of like a real estate agent or a broker whose task it is to take a piece of property which belongs to somebody else and turns it over to us. And this is really what the Holy Spirit does. He takes the human properties of Jesus and passes them on to us. His love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his goodness, his self-control. These properties of Jesus are all transferred to us without charge. We have no down payment to make, no monthly payments to pay. His pieces of real estate are free for the asking and the taking. They are gifts of God the Father. They are subdivided in Jesus of Nazareth, who is a perfect model of three properties of love, joy, and peace, and patience, and self-control, and goodness. And then they are brokered to us through the agency of the Holy Spirit. This, of course, doesn't mean that only Christian people know how to love. In fact, sometimes as Christians, we don't love like we ought to, as we have been gifted to. But it isn't the fault of divine love. It's our own slow appropriation and consistent practice of that love that has been gifted to us. God's love is the only reason why any expression of love exists in the world. Without God and God's love, there would be no world. To the question, why did God create the world? There really is only one answer. And that's because God is love. Creation is the overflow of the superabundance that God's love within his own life. God didn't create the world because he needed the world to be God as if he was incomplete unless the world was created. But rather, we say that God created because it's the very nature of God to love and to give what is other than of God's own very being. Creation is the outflow of God's very love. There was a distraught father once who said to me after I'd preached a sermon on the love of God, "I wouldn't have had a son if I'd known that he had been such a heartbreak." Perhaps not, I thought, after I listened to his story of his son. But I did what a lot of preachers try to do after you preach a sermon on God's love. You try to just solve their problems by giving them more information. And so I reminded him that it's part of our nature as persons to take risk, and to having children to love is a risk that most of us are willing to take. Then I tried to add a word of encouragement, and I said, "That's the risk God was willing to take with us because God is love. Even though God knew that the human race would disgrace him, he has still created us as persons with free choice to love." And so we disgraced God, and yet God still created us. And after I had offered these words of encouragement, I looked at that father in the face, and I saw his hurt and his pain. And you know, he had not heard a word I had said. And I sensed that what hurt him the most was not the disgrace, but the feeling that he had for his son. That father would gladly have exchanged places with him because he loved him. In moments of grief like that, words fail to alleviate the pain of love. Before I left, I prayed with this man and was thankful that he had given me a chance to share in his sorrow. For the pain of love that I saw in his eyes was the same love which God has for us. If it were ever true that God created us because of his love, it is even more true because God is love that he sent his son to die for us. He did not spare himself. He did not show himself vindictive toward us because we disgraced him. He embraced our fallen humanity and fully shared in the consequences of our sin. Charles Wesley wrote, "O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God has died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sin upon the tree. The Son of God for me hath died. My Lord, my love is crucified." This self-sacrificing quality of Calvary love was just as inevitable as the love which caused God to create the world to begin with. He exchanged places with us so that he could feel our aloneness and we could feel his love. We are truly renewed as persons because we share in God's interpersonal relationship of love which he has within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. My next point, the church is God's way of developing our capacity for becoming loving persons. I do not mean that some measure of love is not possible unless one has received the Spirit of Christ. We often hear of inspiring incidents of self-sacrifice which even non-Christians make on behalf of others. History is filled with thrilling stories of human love. But even these instances are expressions of the love of God, traces of God's love that have been preveniently left over in the hearts of everyone. We could not exist at all a day, whether Christian or not Christian, without some experience of love. and the community of faith was created by the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And we call this community the church, which means the ones who have been called to share in the Spirit-filled life of Christ. So the Holy Spirit dwells within our very being, generating the love of God within us, making us loving persons. And so the church, in a unique way, becomes a visible expression of the Trinitarian reality of God. And as we bind ourselves together in love in the community of faith, it's an opportunity to develop and become loving persons. My next point, the patience of the indwelling Holy Spirit teaches us how to love. I want to talk primarily in these closing moments about those who may have great difficulty in developing a capacity for being loving. Do you ever find it sometimes difficult to love? You may become uneasy or overwhelmed with a sense of guilt every time you read or hear someone talking about the love of God, because you can think of many instances through the day where, you know, I didn't feel so loving today. Well, the process of overcoming those injuries in life that we've experienced that maybe hinder us from being loving persons is not easy to do that. And many of us at times don't appear to be very mature as loving Christians. Sometimes we get genuine love mixed up with pretentious love. We turn on the charm, we give the impression that we're selfless and that we're generous. And yet deep down inside we think, that's not really the way I feel. One well-known philosopher of ethics believes that the Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love are really examples of vengeance gone underground. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Nietzsche. He says that we embrace the so-called virtues of love and faith because we are emotionally weak. And we feel threatened by the strength of other people's ego, so we try to inhibit others by making them feel guilty. This in turn makes us strong because we're able to control them, since we make them feel weak because we've made them feel guilty. So he says that really love is only self-hate, which has been driven beneath the surface of our consciousness. But it masks itself through the pretensions of love. You know, he's probably right in a lot of instances. Of course, it's overdone. But he has a good point. We often compensate for our negative feelings by projecting a good appearance, and surely that's appropriate too. But it becomes an illness spiritually and emotionally when we refuse to deal openly with ourselves and honestly with ourselves about our feelings. And so we become pretentious rather than authentic persons of love. Often this inappropriate expression of love is rooted in hidden feelings of hurt going back to early childhood. I once developed a pleasant association for a brief time with a construction worker who was helping me to build my house. I had just come to Wilmore and I needed a place to live. And he enjoyed taking his morning breaks talking to me about John Wesley's teachings on Christian perfection. For the first few days, and each time we met, he would speak about the joy of knowing the Lord in the fullness of his love. And then he would weep profusely. This man, however, was so overcome with emotion when he was talking to me about how much he loved God and had experienced the perfect love, pure love of God, he was so overcome with emotion that I was unnerved by his involuntary crying. He told me that he had been reared in a home with inflexible and strict rules of conduct. His father had only passively been involved in his life while his saintly mother dominated everybody. He shared with me a secret, he said, which he had never told anyone. His now deceased mother had practiced a type of punishment, which she said she used in order to ensure that her children would grow up and respect God. So whenever the least bit of back talk or rebellion or disobedience occurred, at the slightest suggestion, she promptly would smack him in the face and then lock him in the cellar for 2 hours. I felt that this hurting man didn't want to recognize the wrong that his mother had done to him. He obviously believed that she was a very saintly woman whose love for him had made a devout Christian out of him. But it seemed obvious to me now that lurking beneath his involuntary joys, tears of joy, which he shared every time he began to speak about the love of God in his heart, that really deep underneath was hostility toward his mother. This would obviously cause him to have a great sense of guilt because he believed his mother to be a saint. And obviously what he was feeling was very inappropriate. And so his claim of loving God was in some ways very likely a mask to hide his rage against his mother. I'm sure that this man experienced a measure of God's love and grace in his life, though his life was torn by relational strife. His fellow workers were dismayed by his capacity to be so generous and so thoughtful, and then equally turn on them and be indignant over the slightest provocation. His overreactions would always be immediately followed by apologies and seeking for forgiveness. And I think that he probably carried hidden feelings of anger for many years, and he tried to cope with them by appearing to be very loving and thoughtful and kind-hearted. We easily hide from our true feelings by pretending to be different from what we really going on inside of us. We drive resentment deep down within our heart and pretend it isn't there. But then our troubled relationships are reminders that we have only fooled ourselves. It is important to note that hate is not necessarily contrary to love. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. Some things we ought to hate. And an 8-year-old child being placed on several occasions in a locked cellar, he appropriately hates his mother's actions. I think the same is true with children who are slapped in the face by their parents. One's face is the most personal part of the body, and it is insulting and damaging to a child's sense of personal worth and self-esteem to be struck in the face. I have no doubt that this man knew the love of God in his heart. Even probably unknown to himself, he had buried feelings of resentment toward his mother, his father, and possibly even to God. But you know, God has a very strong ego, and he can take the heat. It is possible for a consecrated Christian to have buried feelings of hurt and injury stemming from bad relationships. Of course, a Christian should not self-consciously harbor and nurture bad feelings toward one another. But unconsciously, at the deepest level of our emotions, there are injuries that all of us have experienced. And that is why we always need to be sure that we are saturated with the love of the Spirit to help us deal with those. My friend never had the opportunity, really, to work through those hidden feelings of anger that he must have had toward his mother. And I'm sorry to say that his life came to a sudden end with a massive heart attack. I wasn't really surprised, given the amount of stress that he lived with. I was told that unflattering comments were privately made at his funeral by his, quote, hypocrisy, his pretense about being a Christian. Those who commented about his sharp tongue being silenced by his death. I was saddened because I knew what nobody else knew. But I rejoiced to know that this man was received by a gracious and loving Heavenly Father who is pure love and perfectly understands. It is easy enough to be loving when all the necessary support and influences are there for us. But to experience and to attempt to experience love when you have been emotionally abused and spiritually whipped with guilty feelings all your life is a far greater accomplishment. Some of the greatest models of sainthood are really not the obvious ones. For too often they have found it easy to be holy and saintly because of the good influences in their lives. But what about those whose lives have been crushed by the harsh hand of ugliness and the misfortune of birth and environment, who yet still dare to love God in spite of their emotional pain, in spite of their unresolved feelings of anger? These are the unsung heroes of the faith. In fact, someone who has a sharp tongue might, in my way of thinking, be a greater saint than someone who's always gentle and kind and humble, simply because the one who's always kind and humble and sweet have probably always had the right kind of environment to promote that way of relating. Maladjusted persons often feel a greater degree of love and grace in their hearts than many who have not had to contend with those inner struggles of hurt and injured emotions. And God has great patience. This is why we need to be kind even to ourselves, but not beating up on our own heads with a blackjack of guilt feelings if we discover that our relationships are often troubled with moments of inappropriate temper, or with sins of surprise, as Wesley referred to them. Even though Wesley was not aware of the modern science of psychology, he was very careful and considerate and understanding enough in his preaching and writing to show that many dear souls have been perfect in God's love in their hearts, even though they struggle with emotional and personal conflicts. Wesley referred to these people with maladjustment problems as those who had experienced nervous disorders. And so he cautioned against setting the standard of holiness and being filled with the pure love of God, the standard and the measure of that, too high. He also cautioned against setting it too low. I'm not saying that we shouldn't attempt to work through relational problems, maturing in grace, being developed as persons in the loving community of faith and the church. All of these are ways that we can grow in grace and become more effective in our witness. Genuine love is the love of God revealed in Christ, gifted to us through the Holy Spirit. In his prayer for the Christians at Ephesus, Paul prayed that the spiritual capacity to love, that it might be developed through the power of the Spirit, when he writes this in Ephesians 3, 14 and 19. I don't know if I have. Yeah, I do have that up there. Thank you. our PowerPoint presenter is right on the money. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let us pray. We pray, our Father, that you will fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we might experience divine love, perfect love, pure love. We pray that even in the midst of our struggles, as we grow in grace, as sometimes we worry about maybe straying or maybe not having the right attitude, or maybe that sharp word that we spoke to someone, we may worry that we are not what you want us to be. And while we know that those misbehaviors are not good, we know that you are a God who is gracious and loving, and you can help us to improve. And we pray that you might provide the healing that we need, even in the very depths of our being, that your love might be released throughout our very being, that we in turn might be filled with all the fullness of God that will overflow into the lives of others. And now may the blessing of God the Father Almighty, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.